Page 992. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up to a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
As you're now seated, and you've recently been standing, I want to ask a question about your posture, but it's a question about your posture as you approach Jesus. What is your posture as you come to Jesus? How do you approach Christ? Do you come to Jesus desperate to get what you want? Grasping, needing something. Is that the way you come to Jesus? Or do you come to Jesus to judge him? You want to see if Jesus meets your standards. Or maybe you say you love Jesus, but you can't accept everything about him. You say you love Jesus, but you want to fix Jesus. It's like you're standing over here saying, "That's good, Jesus. I love you. I love things about you, but you need to come over here and I'll set you straight." about these couple of areas? Or do you come to Jesus to sit at his feet, to learn and to receive? Today we're looking at a passage from Mark when whole crowds of people are flocking to Jesus. Jesus is still in the early stages of his public ministry, but he's creating a massive stir. See, not only has Jesus been teaching the radical message of God's kingdom, come among us, but Jesus has healed many, and that's amazing people. He's been driving out evil spirits, and as we looked at last week with Rick, Jesus has been in direct confrontation with the big power group at the time, with the Pharisees, which is why people like watching a bit of confrontation. And so we read in verse 7 that even when Jesus withdraws with his followers, massive crowds flock in from all the surrounding regions. And you can imagine these people are coming with different postures. These people are coming for different reasons. Some people have come desperate, reaching out for help, hoping Jesus will heal them. Some people come judging and condemning Jesus. Some people come saying they love Jesus, but hey, they need to fix him. He needs to come over here to where they are and get fixed. But others come to sit at Jesus' feet, to listen, to trust, to obey. I want to look at each of these different groups in turn. First of all, the people who want something from Jesus. We see them in verse 10. It says there, "For Jesus had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him." I mean, these people, they're sick, they're desperate, they want something from Jesus, they want to be healed, and you can't blame them, can you? They come into Jesus desperate to be healed, crowding in on him so much that when he's trying to teach by the lake, they have to put him in a boat so he doesn't get crushed. When he's in a house, people are crowding in so much that Jesus can't even eat. And when I hear about this, people are coming in with Jesus with their agenda, with their issues so much, part of me sort of goes, "Oh, hello, how selfish are you? What about Jesus? Don't you care about him? It isn't fair on him. You know, can't you see past your own needs? Jesus wants to teach. Give him some space. Jesus needs to eat, you know." But it's interesting when we read it. Jesus doesn't do what I might be inclined to do. Jesus does not rebuke the desperate people coming overwhelmed by their needs, hoping, grasping for hope, for healing. Jesus never complains that they're using him, even though you could say they're using him. It's true, sometimes Jesus rebukes the spectators who want to see the miracle show. Sometimes Jesus withdraws from the crowd. Jesus makes time, even amongst all these needs, to pray, to focus on his Father in heaven. Jesus clears time for those who really want to learn from him. So he makes sure amidst these needs that he has time for those who want to learn, as well as for those coming with their overwhelming, just for help or healing. But Jesus never rebukes the people who come desperate. The people who come to take. Jesus sees the desperate. He sees those longing for hope, longing for healing. He has compassion on the crowds. And Jesus responds to their immediate needs. But Jesus also invites them to receive more. Jesus doesn't just offer help. Jesus offers himself. Jesus has compassion on them, calls them to come to him, not just for the moment, but for life, forever. As Rick was reflecting, there are times when each of us is desperate. We could all sing, "When I'm found in the desert place." Times when we're reaching out for something. I'm sure there are people here today who are feeling that desperation now. People often come to church with immediate needs, hoping and reaching out. You know, Maybe that's you. Maybe if you're really honest, yes, it's a bit of interest to Jesus, but actually you're coming because you're overwhelmed, swamped by your own needs. And it could be a whole range of things. Some of us have material needs. Maybe you've got job issues and you're just hoping maybe with this group of people you might meet someone with a lead for another job. Maybe you're simply here for the bread from the back table. There's quite a bit today. Make sure you take some, whether you came for that reason or not. Many of us come with emotional needs. There are people who come just to be able to sit amidst the singing, amidst the focus beyond themselves, because they're just overwhelmed by a crisis in their life. Some people reach out in hope of some healing, physical healing. We prayed for that earlier, emotional, spiritual. Some come primarily with a social need, the need to be loved as part of a community. Some come with a need for inspiration. I was chatting to somebody last week and he was telling me he loves it when his church or any church inspires people to help others. He loves the inspiration. I started talking to him about Jesus as the reason for the inspiration. He wasn't so interested in Jesus. He thought churches were great because they were inspiring sometimes. See, many people see church as a place that can meet a need, even if they're not particularly caring about Jesus. If that's you, welcome. It's wonderful to have you here. We pray that God can use us to help you, that we can help you like Jesus. And we pray we can help with the immediate need. I'm not guaranteeing we can work miracles, but I'm praying God can work through us. If you want prayer for anything, come down after the service. We will pray with you. We pray that we'll be able to bless you because Christ has blessed us. Jesus has blessed us. But more than that, we pray that far beyond the need we already know, we pray that you will meet Jesus while you're here. That you will be blessed beyond what you're able to imagine at the moment. So we welcome you in as a house guest, if you like to join in sitting around the table enjoying the food. But we pray that you won't just come in as a guest. We pray that you'll meet Christ, meet the Father, and be adopted into the family, into God's family forever, and know the true blessing. And that seems to be Jesus' approach to these people coming with their overwhelming needs. Because they're not the only people coming to Jesus. There are other people there. There are people actually coming, not to have their needs met, but to condemn Jesus. Religious experts have come down from the capital, from Jerusalem. The religious leaders in Jerusalem have heard about this teaching happening from Jesus and the crowds coming to him, and so they send a group out to check Jesus out, to investigate it. That's actually a good thing. In their spiritual oversight, that's what they should be doing. But they send the people, this panel of inquiry into Jesus, theoretically to look at the evidence, but the decision is made before the group leave. They're not coming to evaluate, they're coming to judge, to condemn. Never mind the evidence, they just want to condemn Jesus. So the first thing we hear of them is verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub," that's another name for Satan, "by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." And it is true, Jesus has been driving out evil spirits. We read back in verse 11 and 12, "When the evil spirits saw Christ, saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' But Jesus wouldn't even let them work with him in that. He gave them strict orders not to tell who he was." Right, so it's obvious to ask you to church. But so what Jesus has been doing, has it been good or bad? Good. It hasn't been evil? No. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Jesus is doing good. He's healing. And then these so-called experts come down from Jerusalem. Look at the evidence. Jesus' healings, his driving out evil, his teaching. They look at all and say, it's obviously good. They look at it and say, Jesus is evil. They declare good to be evil. And so Jesus is justifiably scathing in his response. If Satan's attacking Satan, he's saying he's doomed already. If a house divided cannot stand, a kingdom divided will fall. You know, it's obvious Jesus cannot be working with Satan. Jesus is attacking Satan. Jesus is plundering Satan. He's pulling people out from Satan's grasp. Not only do Jesus' actions show that he's not in league with Satan, they show Jesus is stronger than Satan. It's an important point for us to see here. Just briefly, Jesus clearly declares evil is real. Satan is real. Satan is strong. He is described as a strong man. He is stronger than you. He is stronger than me. But Jesus is far stronger than Satan. When you face evil in your life, Jesus is the one you need to turn to. And the religious leaders have seen evidence of this. They should be able to recognise this. These religious leaders, they know the Old Testament. They should be able to recognise Jesus as the Messiah. They've seen the evidence. But they're willfully blind. They declare Jesus' power comes from Satan. It's one thing to reject Jesus out of ignorance, but to attack the power by which Jesus works as evil, that's far more serious. See, if you're weak, you can be encouraged. If you're ignorant, you can be informed. But if you're willfully blind and deaf and reject help like these men do, reject Jesus, the source of the help, you have cut yourself off from anything that could actually lead to repentance. These sworn enemies of Jesus, they've shut their eyes to the truth. They say, good is evil. They want to turn others away from Jesus. They want to keep their own authority. They want to resist becoming disciples. It's not just a single action. It's a continual state of spurning the work of the Holy Spirit. Spurning the work of the Spirit of Christ. God is willing to forgive, but these people have willingly shut themselves off from God's forgiveness. Such blasphemy against the Holy Spirit's work in Christ cannot be forgiven. Jesus declares this unforgivable sin. Do you find that kind of scary? Most people do. It's scary to think there is a sin which could be unforgivable. But the good news is, if you find it scary because Jesus is saying it, if you're accepting the authority of Jesus' teaching, and I have to be worried about this, then I can confidently say that you are not committing this sin because you have recognised his authority. Now, I can't confidently look around the world and say, this person is definitely not doing that, every single person I see in the world. But I'll tell you one thing that I am concerned about when I read this and then I look around. I see attitudes that resemble that of the scribes here, becoming more and more common in our world. People declare good to be evil, and what is evil to be good. It's heartbreaking. And more specifically, people look at the good work of Jesus and his Spirit through his church, through his body. The work of Christ and his Spirit amongst his people, and people deny that there's any good there. They say that God's people just bring bad to the world. Increasingly, people will claim that Jesus' followers only have a negative impact on society. They say Christians do more harm than good, that Christians don't belong in positions of influence. That somehow we're evil. Now, there's actually good... I'm the son of a social worker. I did an HRM degree. I'm interested in stats. I look at the stats and all the different stats about social effects, about ethical effects and stuff. From what the evidence is actually that Christians do a lot of good. The evidence is actually being in a church. It's actually really good for you socially a whole heap of different ways. But the evidence doesn't matter, does it? Doesn't matter to those who want to claim that all the good that Christians do is evil. Isn't that tragic? This hostile judgment is tragic. It's tragic because it is based on falsehood. It's tragic because it will make life harder for younger Christians. And it's, most of all, it's tragic because it shows just how lost those judging us are. It's evidence that they are in a very dangerous place. And Mark tells us, Jesus telling us, it's eternal peril. And when Mark tells us of the eternal danger of those judging Jesus, Mark actually organises his account to show that they're not the only ones in danger. Others are also in danger because of the way they approach Jesus. There's another group of people who they're saying are coming close to this judging view. He sandwiches his account here in between references to another group, a group of people who claim to love Jesus. His point, as the Spirit inspires Mark to write this, is that another group of people are in great danger because of the way they approach Jesus. We meet them in verse 21. I'll read from verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that Jesus and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. It's Jesus' family. His mother, his brothers, they love Jesus. They're not like the crowds pushing in who don't notice Jesus' needs. They're worried about Jesus. They love him. And to them, Jesus is obviously off track. This is not a healthy, sustainable way to be doing when you're getting so pushed on that you can't eat. So they come and go, this is obviously a problem for Jesus. I'm going to come in and fix Jesus. Come in, Jesus. And they're going to... They stand outside. We're introduced to them. Then we're told about this group who are judging Jesus. Then while they're fresh in our mind, Mark returns to Jesus' family and says, and Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him in. To call him out. They're saying, hey, Jesus, come out to us. We love you. But you just need us to fix you up. Come out. Let us fix you. Can you identify with Jesus' family? Is your attitude to Jesus sometimes like that? You say you love Jesus, but there are just a few things about Jesus that you've got to fix. You'd like Jesus to come over to where you are, get a few things straightened up, because the reason I'm asking if you're tempted to have this attitude is because I know I am tempted to have this attitude. When I see things Jesus does that challenge what I do, when Jesus teaches something that I don't want to hear, it's so tempting, instead of fixing my attitude, to think it is Jesus who needs fixing. And I know it's not just me. I'm a news junkie, and I get my Facebook feed, and I see the different attitudes of people around me. And so because I follow news and current affairs, it's in my face all the time, this temptation, including among Christians, we could stand out on the left and say, Jesus, we love you. Those on the left could say, oh, we love your teaching about love, about peace, about bringing people together. That's wonderful. But Jesus, you need to come over here with us. We need to fix a few things. Some of your teaching about sex and sexuality, you know, that's not progressive, Jesus. And Jesus, your claims about being the only way to God, these things, we need to fix that, Jesus. Jesus, we love you, but you need to come over here with us. If you notice there were people having that sort of approach to Jesus, then you could stand out on the right and say, Jesus, we love you. We love your teaching about freedom, about responsibility. That's wonderful, Jesus, but you need to come over here with us, because there are a few things that need fixing, Jesus. You're doing good, you're wonderful, we love you. We give you a big place, but we've got to fix a few things. And so there are a few things, Jesus. So this stuff you say about blessed are the meek and the poor, and Jesus, these things about turn the other cheek. Come on, seriously. And Jesus, we know you cannot really mean it when you say you cannot serve both God and money. Jesus, you need to come over here with us and we'll get a few things fixed, okay? Just spend some time with us and we'll fix things. We love you, Jesus, but just come to us and we'll fix you. as I said, I'm interested in politics, so I notice these things. But I also, because I'm interested in politics, I've got to say, politics is a tough gig. And I pray for those in politics. And I praise God for Christians who are active in both sides of the political spectrum. We need to be praying for them. And there are genuine believers on both sides. And the reality is that while politics is in the conversation a lot more than usual at the moment, it dominates the news at the moment, I reckon most of us attempted to fix Jesus in other ways. We live in a lifestyle town, so instead of standing on the right or the left, we could stand out near the beach. And we're living for the lifestyle. We could say to Jesus, oh, we love what you say about the abundant life you've come to bring and freedom that you've come to bring. That's wonderful, Jesus. But Jesus, you need to come and spend time with us. We need to fix things. Spend a bit more time at the beach, relaxing, chilling. And this thing about take up your cross and follow me. You know, these things need to be got in perspective, Jesus, a bit more. I think you're losing your perspective a bit. It's not rounded. And Jesus, this thing about that actually they will know you are Christians by your love for one another, that actually committing to other Christians in a group, I think we need to fix this, God. That's just not the way. We need to be free to go with the lifestyle. Jesus, we love you, but just come over with us and let us fix you. Or we could be tempted to stand behind our church perspective and go, Jesus, at our good behaviour, our good things we do, and we can go, Jesus, we love you. And we love the way that you teach us so much about the right way to live. That's wonderful, but Jesus, you need to come over with us. There's a few things we need to fix. This thing about having evil and uncleanness come up from inside of us, that I have a moral problem so great that you need to die on that cross. Jesus, you need to come and spend time with me. You see that I try really hard. I'm a good person compared to the other people. Jesus, you need to come and see this idea that I'm a sinner. Come and spend time with me, Jesus. We need to fix that idea. Jesus, we love you, but this needs fixing. Yes. Preach it, sister. You see, that's what we do when we claim we love Jesus. And we're saying there are things we need to fix about him. When we're claiming that we know, we're claiming then that we know better. We are judging Jesus, even though we claim that we love him. Saying, my authority, our authority is greater than Jesus. That's what we're doing when we claim we know better than him. Yeah, I reckon don't we all judge Jesus. You disagree that we don't judge Jesus at all? I find that interesting. So that's, I reckon it's good to look and to prayerfully question our lives. And to say, Lord, am I fully treating you as Lord? I find it, one of the things I love about the Gospel of Mark, and it's not in this passage, it's across the rest of the Gospel, is when I see the disciples, I love them because they mess up so much all the time. They get what Jesus is on about, but they don't fully get what Jesus is on about. Jesus, in fact, does a miracle in two stages in the middle of Mark, where he heals a man and he partially sees first, that he has to heal him a second time almost to help him see, to show this is what the disciples are like. And I'm pretty confident that, you know, whoever is without sin, if anybody claims they're without sin, I'm pretty confident in what we're called there in Mark, in John reflecting on that. Sure. It's fascinating that that the Spirit would inspire Mark to have Jesus, to have this group of people who we'd think would be loving Jesus so much. His family who grew up with him. For them to be the people who are judged here. And that is hard for us to read. Yet we know that in the end, as Jesus has died and risen again, the family do turn to Christ. That they do turn and repent and come to him. But that's not who is there at this stage. At this stage, really they're wanting to lead Jesus instead of follow Jesus. At this stage, they're wanting to judge Jesus instead of sitting under Jesus. And then Jesus highlights the final people at the end of the passage. If we look there, verse 32, Jesus is told, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." The crowd think that Jesus should be, seems implied, the crowd think Jesus should be recognising their appropriateness. But Jesus, rather shockingly, replies, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And I love Jesus' response here. We need to remember who is speaking here. This is not just a man. This is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen King, the great ruler of all. This is the Son of the Almighty God. And Jesus says in verse 34, he looks at those seated around in a circle and says, "These are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters." What a privilege to be called family, the intimate family of Jesus himself. And this is not only for the people physically there, sitting at that house then. They look down. Verse 35, Jesus says, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Will you sit at Jesus' feet? Will you sit under his teaching? Will you receive from him? Jesus is the one who tells us God's will, how to please God. So learn from Jesus. That's what the word disciple means. It means to be a learner. Learn from Jesus. As you approach Jesus, come, sit at his feet. Learn. Receive. And woven through today's passage, there are beautiful insights into what Jesus wants to give us. What to receive when we come and sit under Jesus. Firstly, there is forgiveness. Will you accept Jesus' forgiveness? Now, it is possible to reject the forgiveness Jesus brings. That's what Jesus warns us in verse 29, but People get carried away with that verse. They miss the beauty of verse 28 before it. I tell you the truth, says Jesus. All the sins and blasphemies of people will be forgiven. When you come to Jesus, when you sit at his feet, when you depend on him, it doesn't matter what you've done wrong, how you've messed up, who you are. Jesus says, come, sit at his feet, accept his love, and accept complete forgiveness. Another thing in the passage leading up to this that we receive when we sit at Jesus' feet is we get to join Jesus in his work. We see this as Jesus chooses the original 12 disciples and they are sent out to continue Jesus' work. There was a special authority given to those original 12. But all disciples are called to continue Jesus' work. We're all, when we sit at his feet, we receive his Spirit to help us. This means that if you are following Jesus, Jesus calls you to join in, join him in his work. It's kind of daunting, but what a privilege. We get to join God in the great work he is doing. But I think the most amazing privilege, the most amazing teaching here is the one Jesus finishes on. When we sit at Jesus' feet, when we follow God's will to trust and obey Jesus, we're not just followers, counted as followers of Jesus, the great teacher, called to join him in his work. We're not just counted as disciples of God's great King to learn and to receive from him, receive forgiveness. You and I are counted as family, as intimate family of Jesus Christ. When you sit at Jesus' feet, you are loved by God and adopted into his family forever.